Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. The heading is The Birth of Jesus Christ. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius, the governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known unto us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And that's the word of the Lord. Praise God. Hallelujah. Father, we're mesmerized when we actually think and consider how wonderful you are, how gracious you are, full of compassion and love. We know, Lord Jesus, that we have a propensity to sin against you, Lord God, and do things satisfying our own lust and desires, Lord God, and measuring for ourselves what is right and wrong, Lord Jesus. But Father, in your wisdom and in your grace and in your mercy, you gave us a Savior, Lord God, and you've shown us the way, Lord Jesus, to be free from the burden of sin, Lord God, to repent and to turn to you, Lord God, and receive this blessing of our Lord and Savior, you yourself, Lord Jesus, on the cross, taking all of our blame on yourself, rising from the dead and now seated at the right hand of the Father. And Lord, I thank you for the wisdom and the majesty and the greatness that you've shown, Lord God, and showing us that just knowing this and believing this and being convinced that this is the truth, that you came and you died for us, Lord God, in our place, that we could be with you in love and in perfect holiness and peace and righteousness. This is a marvelous and wonderful thing. Father, I'm so grateful. I love you very much, and I love these people, Lord God. I pray for each one of them, specifically in their hearts and minds right now, Lord God, to be clean in your presence, Lord God, to repent and to turn to you. Father, thank you for my pastor who's prepared to give us a lesson today. And I pray, Father, that my heart and mind can be open to see the truth, Lord Jesus, and to remember what we learn here today. And I also pray for my brothers and sisters as well. In your holy name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Today, allow me to provide a disclaimer. I am preaching a little differently than I normally do. What I'm going to be doing is drilling down on really two verses, and specifically in those two verses, five words. And then, like a tour guide that's bringing you around through a magnificent cathedral or building or something that's been created, wanting to highlight aspects of this thing that we're looking at today, joy, to be able to see this. Now, it's going to be a lot of slides that come up, but all focused on the good news of great joy. You've noticed in the theme since the Bracewells and the Hatfield lit the candle of joy today. We've sung about joy. We've sung about rejoicing. We've read the scriptures. The theme of the for the day is the word joy. Both a noun and a verb. It's an emotion, it says. I can't remember where I got this. Evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. There's a pursuit in joy. And it's a verb, to experience great pleasure or delight, to rejoice. And the songs that we've sung today rejoice over Christ. In my life, there are three things that come to mind, or three scopes that come to mind of joy. One, May 22nd, 1999, I pulled it off. I married well above my head, and I am for 23 years, I am rejoicing. She's in the nursery, so you need to go later and say how much Pastor Chris talked about you. But I was like, I remember seeing her for the first time walking down the aisle, stunning, and the joy that filled my heart. I remember another time, this was in Ohio, that's Crosby, after many tears and many prayers and much effort, holding Crosby for the first time. This is just probably 20 minutes after we, at his birth mother, put Crosby in Denise's arms. And we went back and we took some pictures, and the look of joy on my wife's face and in my heart, I still remember that time. Then there are times of joy as you watch your children pursue your dreams. This is my daughter. I never knew how much I would love volleyball. I was always this tough guy, you know, volleyball, well, that's for girls or whatever. I mean, I got into it. And the coolest thing, when they make a kill, a point, they do these cool little dances. This was in the playoffs, and I tell you what, joy filled my heart. On the other side, you have Andrew running out of the tunnel before a football game. The boy loves playing football, and it was a joy, Denise and I, to continue to watch him play. And this was just a few weeks ago. This is at the Experiencing Van Gogh. Crosby has a starry night above his bed, and we're walking around listening to the music, seeing the pictures, and I turn, and he's laying on the ground just taking in the beauty that was surrounding him, full of joy. What is joy? What brings you joy? Joy is finding delight in something and enjoying the pleasure that it brings. When we rejoice in something, it's because we have experienced its pleasure and tasted its goodness. This morning, the verses we're going to look at are Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, tucked away in what Gil read us. And it says, the angel said to them, fear not, in that pasture outside of Bethlehem. For behold, I bring you what? Good news of great joy. That will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. But what is the joy that we celebrate during Advent season? Why do we sing songs like Joy to the World, Good Christian Men's Rejoice? Is it because of forgiveness or adoption or spiritual power, material blessings, or something else? Or should I say someone else, something greater? My big idea is simply this morning. Christian joy is the decision of faith to trust the power of Jesus' life and Jesus' love. Christian joy is the decision of faith to trust the power of Jesus' life and Jesus' love. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at three aspects of joy that will pull us out to about 30,000 feet above Scripture, and we're going to look and be able to say, look at that area of joy, and over here, look at this area of joy, and look at this facet of it, and look at the contrast between the shadows and the distance and the brightness of joy in the midst of that. So what we're going to do is here, joy is fleeting in a broken world. There's much joy to be found in this world, good gifts that God has given us, but the joy that we derive from those things is fleeting, is momentary, does not last forever. True joy, and I don't have that listed, but true joy, is rooted in God's promises. True joy is rooted in God's promises, And then finally, our application part, joy is a decision of faith. Joy is a decision of faith. So Christian joy is the decision of faith to trust the power of Jesus' life and love. It's fleeting in a broken world. It's rooted, true joy is rooted in God's promises. And then finally, joy is a decision of faith. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 1, verse 10. Good news of great joy. That's joy that is fleeting. What brings you joy? Let me ask you that. Is it eating your favorite food? Is it creating something with your hands? Is it singing in the shower? Is it enjoying a good playlist on Spotify? Is it reading a good book on your back porch? Is it playing with your grandchildren, walking your dogs? Is it fixing and improving your home? Is it fishing on the long awaited pier? Is it a perfect backhand that wins the point? Is it knitting a quilt? Is it a good bacon and eggs in the morning with a hot cup of coffee? Is it writing a poem? Why do these things bring us joy? Well, it all goes back to the beginning of the story. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. God, who is good, made a beautiful world that reflects His goodness, and He filled this world with things that are good and beautiful and true. Therefore, we don't have to feel guilty for enjoying the good gifts that God has given us, because maybe I'm enjoying this cup of coffee in a quiet morning while the kids are still asleep, and I can have think about something. That we're not being unfaithful to Christ. Therefore, we being faithful are faithful when we, with glad and sincere hearts, savor the good things that our good Father has given to His children. Now, in Scripture, there are many examples of joy. Many words are used to express the experience of joy. Happiness, pleasure, gladness, rejoicing. Here's a couple of examples. Proverbs 27:9, perfume and incense, what? Bring joy to the heart. And the pleasantness of a friend springs from the heartfelt advice. So good smells and good friends bring us joy. Good gifts that a good father gives his children. Another thing, you bring forth wine to what? Gladden the heart of men. Psalm 104, good drink is brings joy. Proverbs 23, the father of the righteous will greatly what? Rejoice. And he begets a wise child, will delight in that child. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. You cannot feel guilty for being proud of your children when they make good decisions. Not if you idolize your child, that's one thing. Your identity is tied up in your child, that's another thing. That's idolatry. But to simply say, I'm proud of my kid for doing and pursuing and overcoming obstacles, that's a good thing. Proverbs also tells us, full of wisdom, the father of the righteous... Oops, that's one we did already. Here's Jeremiah 33, the voice of gladness. Jeremiah is talking about a wedding. I remember Chase and Katie's wedding back in January. There was gladness. There was rejoicing. Why? Because all of us were excited about this wedding. The voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. There's joy that's involved in this. The triune God has filled His world with His very good creation, with very good things that bring joy to our hearts. In New Testament, Paul says, for everything created by God is good. Now, this is not talking about sin, how sin has twisted things and perverted and ruined, but good things that created by God, and nothing is to be rejected if, here's the qualification, it is received with thanksgiving. Lord, thank you for the bacon and eggs that you've made. Thank you for this jazz music. Thank you for the ability to run on the beach this morning. For it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. John Calvin warns us that we must recognize the goodness of God in the good things He brings to us, because to despise the gifts, Calvin says, is to insult the giver. Ocean Park, we need to be continually reminded of the goodness of creation and God's approval of us for our joy. As Christians, we're not called to be dour and downtrodden, but we're called to be joyful because not only have, as Christians, we have been made right with Almighty God, our greatest need has been provided peace with God, but we also have good gifts. We have not got what we deserve, but we have a world that we can enjoy the glory of God and give Him praise by enjoying the good gifts that He gives. Otherwise, we insult God's goodness when we spurn those gifts. Yet we also, at the same time, need to realize that all the good things in this world, all the joy that we have, is fleeting. Even the best of the things that we're given are only momentary. They cannot give us lasting satisfaction and lasting joy. Why? Because we live in a world that is not the way it's supposed to be. Even the best of things has been tainted and corrupted. Sin has introduced pain and sorrow and suffering into God's very good creation. The thorns and thistles reap toil. Sin and death destroys. Brokenness and bitterness taint relationships. In a broken world, joy, the gifts of God, is fleeting. When God's gifts are plenty, our hearts overflow with joy. Psalmist talks about this in Psalm 20. May He grant your heart's desire and fill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation. In your name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. But when the Lord takes back His blessings, when He calls back His gifts, Jeremiah says, my joy is gone. The enjoyment of the blessings of a good, very good creation. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. Joy is fleeting in a world that is broken by sin. Archer Mark, during this Advent season, we have joy, not because of the gifts that are under the tree, not because of the sentimentality of yesteryear or the traditions that we share with our loved ones, and it's not because of the people with whom we celebrate these things. These joys can be lost in a heartbeat. And all of us know that. The things that we love and we try to cling to and cherish, we cannot hold on to those things because we were not designed and meant to. But Advent is a reminder that Christians don't have fleeting joy, but they have a source of great joy. We go back to Luke chapter 2, and the angel said to them, in a world for thousands of years that have been suffering under the weight, under the burden, under the bondage of a broken world that's not supposed to be that way, the angel comes to the shepherds in the fields outside Bethlehem, the city of David, and say, fear not, I bring you good news of great joy, surpassing the momentary fleeting joys that we have that we use and we embrace for God's glory. There's a greater joy that is coming. A joy that cannot be taken away. Because Christian joy is the decision of faith to trust the power of Jesus' life and love. Because joy, no matter how good and how that gift that God's given us, it can't be a source of satisfaction for us. And it's not a source of eternal joy. It's a fleeting, momentary joy designed to lift our eyes upward in praise of our God by enjoying those gifts. Joy is rooted in God's promises. Good news of great joy. Celebrations will inevitably end. Bellies will grow full from good food and good drink. Beauty will fade and grow dim. Loved ones will succumb to death's inevitable grip. All the earthly joys that we enjoy will fade like the flower of the field, here today and gone tomorrow. And that's why at Advent, as we read Luke chapter 2, the announcement of the shepherds outside Bethlehem was good news that they would produce great joy. This is the joy that we celebrate at Advent. The joy of Advent is not a joy that's based on one's circumstances, but on one's future destiny. Let me repeat that. The joy of Advent is not based on one's circumstances, because those circumstances change, but on one's future destiny. Y'all need to have a little joy, an amen, a glory, a preach it brother, something like that. The joy of Advent is the act of believing God's promises and anticipating their fulfillment. It's the promise that we learned last week, shalom, that in a broken world that is tainted by the rebellion of the man's heart, that has brought destruction to the relationship between God and man, between God and nature, between God and... Between God and man, man and nature, man and his neighbor, and even, after talking to Larry, man and himself. That this promise that God is bringing shalom, repairing what sin has broken. Turn with me to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. It's on page 1041 if you have a pew Bible. If not, it's the last book of the Bible, and it's the second to last chapter. So if you go all the way to the end, work yourself back one chapter, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And I'm going to read this here. I'm going to read through verse 7. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. In other words, the sea is symbolic of chaos in this world. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And here is this promise of shalom that sparks joy in our hearts. And he who's seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Amen. And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true in a world that's filled with lies and half-truths." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." See, the promise of God is that he is bringing shalom to his creation, a wholeness, a unity, a harmony to his creation. All that sin has stolen and killed and destroyed in the world will be made whole. God will wipe away all pain and sorrow like a child, like a parent who wipes the tears out of their child's eyes. Creation will be set free from sin's bondage. But listen, that's not even the best part. Because the best part of it, the new heavens and new earth, will overflow with joy. Why? Because God dwells with his people. Heaven is not heaven if Jesus is not there. Heaven is heaven because God dwells with his people. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher New England, said this in his well-known sermon, "Heaven is a world of love." there in heaven, this infinite fountain of love, the eternal three in one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is set open without any obstacle to hinder access to it as it flows forever. No longer were our sinful eyes and senses and bodies be impeded because of to be able to enjoy God, but all sin will be wiped away. We'll have glorified bodies enabled to walk in fellowship with God and do His will. There, this glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory, in beams of love. And there, this glorious fountain forever flows in streams, yea, in rivers. Not just little trickles, but rivers of love and delight. And these rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love. And here it is. Why am I talking about all this? That's love. In which the souls of the ransom may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment. Joy. Because we're in the presence of God, no longer encumbered by sin. And their hearts, as it were, will be deluged with love. Amen? Brothers and sisters, this is what heaven is like. The love of the triune God will be like a fountain overflowing with love that evokes inexpressible joy. It's better than the finest drink and food that our palate has experienced. It's more moving than the greatest love song. It's better than Disney World or Hollywood could ever conjure. It's more breathtaking than the finest sunrise and more stunning than the first snow. And though some of you have never seen snow, take my word, it's pretty cool. Why do I say that? Because that's Psalm 16, verse 11, one of my favorite verses in all Scripture. You make known to me, O Lord, the path of life. In your presence, what? There is fullness of joy. At your right hand, in fellowship with you, are pleasures forevermore. This is the Advent promises, a joy that transcends the sorrows and the griefs and the disappointments that we're reminded every Advent season as we celebrate the traditions with loved ones that have been taken from us, that we have a joy that transcends that. This is the joy that Jesus tells us when we experience the difficulties, the persecution, the opposition and the failed expectations of this world. Blessed are you, Jesus tells us, when others revile you and persecute you and utter kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. What do? We talked about in Sunday school. We fear, right? Jesus says, no, you have a joy that transcends the fears. Rejoice and be glad. Because your joy is not dependent on your circumstances, but on the destiny that has been secured to you by Jesus Christ on the cross and the empty tomb when He resurrected and He rose and He went into heaven. Earthly pain and persecution cannot destroy or diminish the pleasure, the joy, and the satisfaction that awaits us in heaven. When we will see God and we will be no longer encumbered by the presence of sin, a Christian's desire is for eternal fellowship with God, and that outshines the temporary struggles of earthly persecution and pain. As Paul tells us in Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. That does not mean that the struggles that you face in this world are not difficult. They're not significant, that they're not real. The tears and the pain are real, but they're not worth comparing to the joy, to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Brothers and sisters, a Christian can endure the loss of comfort, the loss of health, security, prosperity, and relationship, these fleeting joys that we're given for a little while here on earth because of the unshakable confidence, this hope that we have, that eternal fellowship with God, eternal joy, is a far greater treasure. Blessed is he who finds the treasure in a field and sells all that he has to obtain that. The promise of eternal fellowship with God sustains us in the midst of sorrow and pain. when even friends betray us, when loved ones are taken from us, when earthly joys are few, when we taste the bitterness of disappointment in the face of sorrows, we have joy. Eternal, lasting joy that's rooted in the heart of God and His promises, and not the fleeting, temporary, taken from us in an instant circumstances of our life. In the face of sorrow, we have the blessing of joy. For earthly sorrows do not diminish the promise of dwelling with God for eternity. Amen? Because Christian joy is the decision of faith to trust the power of Jesus' life and of His love. We enjoy fleeting joys, but we realize that they're fleeting. They're not what brings us lasting joy. We know true joy, lasting eternal joy, is rooted in God's promises. And then finally, joy is a decision of faith. There, as the angels declare, is good news of great joy. Trust. Four ways. How do we have that? How do we cling to this joy? How do we go to this eternal joy? It begins in Luke 2, 10 and 11. Trusting Christ, the Savior. And the angel said to him, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people, all sorts of people. For unto you," and it qualifies, where do we get this source of joy? "Unto you is born this day in the city of David," what? A Savior. A Savior who will save us from not political oppression, not social oppression, not the disappointments of wrong choices in our life, but a Savior who will save us from the treason in our hearts that we have committed against the Holy God when we said, "We do not want you in charge. We will reign and rule in our own hearts." And that Savior who has come to rescue us is Christ the Lord. Eternal joy is impossible because of our sin. Why? Because sin corrupts and it perverts and it condemns and brings death. But the Garden of Eden is a reminder that though we were created to live in perfect harmony with God, harmony with our fellow image bearers, harmony with ourselves, and harmony with creation, man's decision and rebellion in our representative Adam who fell and brought us all into sin, and we who have joyfully and gleefully followed along and said, "I want to do it my way," to spur God's good wisdom and trust our own wisdom, ushered in an age of corruption and brokenness, and mankind now stands in opposition and enmity against God. Though we were created to find joy in our Creator, eternal joy, and to enjoy His good gifts, we cannot be satisfied because sin corrupts us and chases us from the only source of joy that can save us. Like the king last week, King Ahaz, rather than turning to the one true God, maker of heaven and of earth, Lord of angel or armies, turned to the one who would destroy him. The kingdoms of this earth. No matter how much earthly pleasure we seek, no matter how much pleasure we try to follow and comforts and security, functional saviors that cannot bring us peace and that cannot bring us joy, our thirst for eternal joy cannot be quenched in anything but God. Our hunger for God cannot be satisfied in anything but God Himself. We continue to search in vain for something to satisfy us. The empty carbohydrates of the junk food of this world cannot satisfy us. Though it may please our sinful palates, it cannot satisfy our soul. And this is why the message that was preached to the angels is such good news. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who will save us from ourselves, for the sin of cosmic treason against the Lord of heaven and earth. This Savior who will redeem us from the story of God's people who is rebellion and compromise and disobedience. It's good news because our rebellion, our ingratitude, our disobedience, and our reckless pride will not have the final word for those who are united to Jesus by faith. God has sent His Son, a Savior, His Son, to deliver all who trust in Him from the sin that is destroying us, condemning us, and preventing us from experiencing eternal joy of fellowship. Ocean Park, your sin has separated you from the triune God, the infinite fountain of love that Edwards says, that brings inexpressible eternal joy. We know Scripture tells us that our sin will destroy you. Our sin will separate us from God, from the source of true joy. Our sin earns the righteous wrath, the righteous deserved indignation from a good judge of the universe. But there is good news. Jesus, that we taught the children, a Savior is born. What do you do? How do you unite and follow the Savior? How do we receive the salvation that Jesus brings? Jesus tells us simply repent and believe. Renounce your sin. Abdicate the throne of your heart and renounce your rebellion against your Creator. Recognize and hate your sin. But don't just stay there. Feel bad because you got caught with your hands in the cookie jar. But turn and believe in the promises of God. Trust the promise that when the Savior came, who is Christ the Lord, He was born to die and He took your punishment and He took your place on the cross. Your sin was imputed, was put on Him. And now when you stand before God, not because of your righteousness, because we don't have it, Jesus' righteousness is given to you and you can enter into fullness of joy, not account of you, but on account of Jesus who died for you in your place. Amen. This is reason to celebrate, and this is reason that we will celebrate for eternity. So it begins by trusting Christ the Savior today and tomorrow and for eternity. The second thing is cherish God's unfailing love. Following Jesus is not an instantaneous promotion to eternal joy. It's the journey from the darkness of despair, being led by our good Savior, by our good Shepherd, through mountains high and valleys low. However, we have the unshakable assurance that one, that we belong to Jesus, and two, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Turn now to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8, if you have a pew Bible, it's 944. If you have, you find the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, sixth book. You can go to the table of contents in the front, sixth book of the New Testament, find that page number, come over there, and then Romans chapter 8. Go to verse 31. In our pursuit of joy, in this profound decision to trust in Jesus, His love and His life, Paul says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things, to the struggles that we've had, the groaning of creation, to the very disappointments and bondage of sin? If God is for us, who can be against us? Answer, no one. He who died did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us. How shall we not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? When the judge is our defense attorney, nobody can come into His court and accuse us, though they try. If God justifies, who can condemn? No one. Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Answer, no one. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger of the sword? Skip a verse here to 37. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. We're not just eking by with trickles of grace and love. We're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. This fountain of infinite joy, love that produces infinite joy. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, heights, or depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, if you have trusted in Jesus, repented and believed, these promises are for you. If you have not, I urge you, I beg of you, repent and believe today that you may begin this journey of joy, this journey that looks to Jesus, this promise of the gospel that there's no power above on earth below or hell below that can separate us from the love of God. That is why we celebrate. That is why we rejoice. That's why we'll do it for eternity with great joy. Third is fix your eyes on Jesus. All who belong to Jesus are citizens of heaven with a reservation in the new heavens and new earth. But yet for a little while, some of us, many of us are still living, or all of us, if you're here, are still living. I got to put my glasses on. Yet for a little while, we're still living here on earth, a.k.a. the slums. We still taste the bitterness of sin's corruption. We still feel the pain of sin's destruction. We are still haunted by the agony of death, yet we are not overcome. Why? Because of Jesus Christ, our Lord. One of the transition verses I think Karis read for us is this. Therefore, since we have surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely that steals our joy. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. But it's not just us running. It's the Spirit working. Looking to who? To Jesus. The founder and perfecter of our faith. When we hit the 20th mile of Heartbreak Hill, like in Boston Marathon, and our legs ache and our back is tired and our mouth is parched, we look to Jesus, who for the joy of bringing the people of God into fellowship with the Father for eternity, what did he do? He endured the temporary sorrows and griefs of this world, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God where he prays for his people. We run this race not focused on the brokenness and pain of this world, though we know it and we feel it, but on Jesus who has overcome. And if Jesus has overcome, he will lead his people to the light and the glory of God's presence, where we will dwell in infinite joy of God's holy presence with the people of God who have trusted in the promises and repented and believe. And while we experience joy and grief that are very real and very difficult and weigh our broken bodies down, we have the promises of God. As Paul tells us, who face great persecution. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way as sorrowful. What? Yet rejoicing. We have joy in the midst of pain and sorrow. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. Though in this world a Christian may lose everything for the name of Jesus, if they have Jesus, they have everything they need, for the place in God's kingdom is fixed and unshakable. We trust Christ the Savior. We cherish God's unfailing love. We fix our eyes on Jesus, and we choose joy over sorrow. In a broken world, we have many reasons, and we can wallow in sin and sorrow, and death and despair reign. We have the promise that a Savior has come, that God's love is secure, that Christ's will be done, and we must choose joy every day. And it is a choice many times. We hold loosely to the fleeting joys of this world as gifts of a good Father who gives good gifts to his children, but we do not cling to those gifts because when, as Corrie ten Boom said, when God takes them away and rips them out of our hand for our good, it's painful. But instead of holding tightly to the gifts, we hold them with open hands. All the while, we cling tightly to Jesus, to his life and his love. Paul again talks about this. I am hard pressed between the two, my desire to depart, to be with Christ, to experience this joy, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh is necessary for the betterment of his brothers and sisters, for the church, for the lost. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you all for the progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Jesus because of my pain. And then he tells them, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. In the midst of sorrow, in the midst of difficulty, in legitimate reasons to grow bitter, choose joy, that you may know Jesus. Brothers and sisters, Paul believed, and the apostles believed, taught by Jesus, that joy was the gift of God's Spirit, a sign that Jesus' presence is with us, inspiring hope in the middle of hardships. And when you believe that Jesus' love has overcome death itself, joy is not foolish. Joy is reasonable, even in the darkest of circumstances, because our destiny is unwavering because of the promises of God, the victory of Christ, and the deposit of the Holy Spirit that lives in his people. We must choose joy when life feels overwhelming, when sin feels invincible. We realize that joy is fleeting in a broken world. That joy is rooted, genuine, true joy is rooted in God's heart, in his promises, and that joy is a decision of faith. And therefore, Christian joy is the decision of faith to trust the power of Jesus' life and his love that was demonstrated at the cross, that was declared victorious at the empty tomb, and that lives in heaven and one day will return to bring his brothers and sisters, all God's people who have repented and believed, who have trust in the person and work of Jesus, into glory. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, Father of all joy, we thank you that though this world seems oft so wrong, God is its ruler yet. And he is leading us out of the despair of sin into the presence of God's unapproachable light on the account of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his return. May we fight for joy because of the work of Jesus. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.